Morning, Way Fellowship Church. Good to see you guys. Pardon me, I'm not organized right here right now. Hey, we're in Revelation chapter 9 today. If you'd turn there, we walk through the Bible together. If you're new, it's good to see you. Good to have you here. I'm Pastor Scott. I'm one of the elders here. But we are continuing in our journey through the book of Revelation. And this week we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 9. We're going to mostly deal with verses 13 through 21, but I'm going to start with verse 12 because it's kind of a carryover, a transitioning point from last week. So Revelation chapter 9, starting with verse 12. Okay, we are in the middle of a section referred to as the seven trumpets. Before that were the seven seals, and the seven seals we saw destruction rained down from God, His wrath upon sinful man in the form of various plagues, particularly in the first four seals. We had a little interlude, and now we're in this section referred to as the seven trumpets. And each trumpet that has been blasted has been another plague that has been sent upon mankind. And so we enter into the sixth trumpet. Just a heads up, we will not get to the seventh trumpet for quite a while. So there's going to be a long interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. But this is a particular, particularly interesting judgment. I was going to say trumpet, but it's a judgment. Because at the very end of it, God tells us why He's judging the world. Why are these judgments coming upon mankind? And so I'm going to actually ask you to jump forward there, and we're just going to give a brief read through. I'll unpack it at the end. But as we read through this entire passage, I want to frame it in the context of what God is saying here. Why is this judgment coming? If you will, read verse 20 with me. The rest of mankind who were not killed by all of these plagues that we've been reading about did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Here's the word once again, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries, of their sexual immorality or their thefts. This morning we look at the sixth judgment on the earth. And as we do so, let us remember it's because there is a lack of repentance. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that it is by Your Word that we are saved. Holy Spirit, I ask that You will speak clearly this morning. Lord, that we will not only hear Your Word with our ears, but we will hear Your Word with our hearts, that You will change our hearts this morning. That, Lord, in Your kindness, You will lead each and every one of us into further repentance. For Your glory and for our good, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. So our passage this morning, our focal passage this morning, begins with a transition. In verse 12, there's a bridge between the previous plague and today's plague. We're told that the first woe has passed. Two woes are still to come. This goes back to verse 13 of chapter 8, where a soaring eagle is seen hovering over the earth. This eagle is symbolic of God Himself, this ferocious, predatory beast with eyesight in terms of God, omniscience. And the judgment is proclaimed, it's declared from this eagle's mouth, woe, woe, and woe. And what is happening here is these last three trumpet blasts then are seen as woes. They're seen as declarations of the coming judgment. In our passage this morning, verse 12, this eagle's woes are being reiterated here. The second woe are still to come. The second woes are still to come. In verse 13, here is the second woe. Here is the second judgment to be pronounced, church. In verse 13, then the sixth angel blew his trumpet. And I heard John, the apostle John, having this vision. He is our author. Then I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. What are the four horns before the altar? In the Old Testament, you had the temple, and everything was about the altar. Atonement occurred on the altar. Sacrifice for sinful man occurred on that altar. Blood was shed for that sinful person so that he would have fellowship with God once again on that altar. The altar was a symbol of atonement, of mediation, of intercessory. However, it was also a symbol for God's strength. We see that in the four horns that protruded from the four corners of this altar. I know it's a little strange for you and I, but the horn back in the day was a symbol of strength. You didn't want to get gored by a horn, correct? Okay, we're city folk. We don't hang out with too many animals like Mel does. But, you know, you don't want to get gored by a horn. It was a symbol of strength for the bull. So what is happening is God is saying to us, this is coming from His court. This is coming from His temple. This word that you and I are about to hear is coming from God Himself in the Holy of Holies. And what does He say? He says to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day of the month, and the year. I'm sorry, I skipped a line. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. This is an allusion going back to the Old Testament, to Genesis itself. The Garden of Eden was sealed up. Paradise was sealed. Man was prevented from going back into paradise. And what we see here is that there was a ceiling that at the very end of Genesis chapter 3, remember those angels were put there to guard, right? This harkens back to the very beginning where these angels have been standing on ready since time began. It says, the four angels who have been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released. They were prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, showing God's sovereignty, folks. This has been according to His plan from the very beginning. God isn't going to wake up one day and talk to Himself, you know, talk to the three members of the Trinity and have a discussion among the Trinity and say, I think today's the day. He knows the day. He's always known the day when this is going to happen. The Lord God is sovereign in all things. And all of this that we're reading in Revelation has been appointed. It's going to happen. And these angels are appointed to be released for a purpose. And it's there at the very end of 15. To kill. Who's doing the releasing, folks? Is Satan doing this? No, it's God Himself. It's the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to pause and go on my tangent here. But listen carefully. Jesus is love. Can I get an amen? But Jesus is also just. And these angels are being released for a purpose. And this purpose is very tragic, very hard for maybe a modern culture to understand. But these angels are being released to kill a third of mankind. There's several themes in this passage, in the scope of the seven trumpets. The first theme is God's justice. God is just. He is also merciful. So in His mercy, He allows sinners time to repent. You know, someone sins, someone commits a crime. The lightning bolt doesn't come down on that individual very often, it seems. But what we see in Revelation is that God is just. This righteous King, King Jesus, reigns and rules, and there will be a point when He judges the earth in His wrath. And we're seeing that theme here, even in our passage this morning. But, theme number two, although God is just, God is also merciful. Amen? So this duality, this paradox of His justice conveyed in His wrath, but in His justice conveyed in His mercy on sinners, because His wrath was poured out on His Son instead. There is mercy offered to those who repent. So the first theme is God's justice. The second theme is God's merciful call to repentance. Judgment is coming here, folks. What is it? The hour, the day, the month, the year, it's coming. That day has been appointed for justice to be poured down on sinful man. But that day has also been appointed for justice to be poured down on men and women who have received God's mercy instead. So justice, mercy, and number three, glory. What is this passage also about? What is this entire section also about? It's about God's glory. There's going to come a day on that hour, that day, that month, that year, when God, in His judgment, through His judgment, will receive all glory. There will come a day when every tongue, every tribe, nation, nationality will bow down to the King of Kings. And He will receive the glory that He alone is due. Why are these angels being released to slaughter a third of mankind for His justice and for His glory? Why are two-thirds of the earth not going to be slaughtered? For His justice, through mercy, and His glory. Now listen to this. Verse 16, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. These beings that are going to come forth and are going to destroy a third of mankind are numbered. And their number is twice 10,000 times 10,000. Now, I'm not real good at math on the fly, but I worked it out earlier. 200 million people. Sorry, not people, things. We're going to see that these are like more or less demons. 200 million are released. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. Contrast this to Revelation 5:11, where we saw that myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, were kneeling and worshiping the Lord. This number that we read here in our passage in verse 16 doubles that previous number. So just think about that. The number of those worshiping the Lord versus the number of these creatures that are sent out to destroy the world are far less. At this time, just think about this contextually, at this time when this letter was written and began to be circulated, the Roman army was only 250,000 soldiers. You catch that? 250,000. For a modern reader, you know, for a Christian who was reading this in the first century, this would have been like crazy. Because what they knew of war and army and soldiers was only 250,000. What is God saying? This is going to be a vast army that is sent out for slaughter. In verse 17, this is how I saw the horses. So the four angels, I think I confused you at the beginning, they release the four winds which sends these creatures out. But what are these creatures? Verse 17, this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode on them. This army is described as wearing breastplates, the color of fire, and of sapphire, and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. Why? Because the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. What is going to be released is this vast army of demonic forces that are sent out into the earth to destroy a third of mankind. They're described as cavalry, as horses with riders upon them, but they're also described, interestingly, with faces like lions and with tails that do what? That sting like serpents. More than that, their tails are like serpents with heads. So this is a crazy visual, all right? I'm going to say a couple things on this, all right? This is not talking about Apache helicopters or tanks, you know, modern warfare and stuff. Many have tried to say John was, you know, seeing this in his head and he couldn't explain it. I've never seen a tank with a tail. You know what I mean? Maybe an Apache helicopter, but I don't know about the face of a serpent. So what we are seeing here is something that we will never see until we see it. This is something that's never been seen before. This is something crazy. Just as we saw in the fifth trumpet, this is the fifth trumpet, the locusts, the quote-unquote locusts pouring out of the earth. This is something that we can't fathom. This is something that's never been seen by human eye before. And it's not only going to scare the crap out of people. It's coming to murder them. Okay? This is demonic in nature. It kills three ways. Through fire, smoke, and sulfur that's breathed out of his mouth. God himself refers to this trifecta of smoke as the means by which people are killed, but it's also mentioned as a plague. Okay? I'm going to come back to that word plague in a little bit. This is unleashed on the earth. And look what it says one more time. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. I'm done talking about the explanation. I don't know what this is going to look like. I have nothing else to offer you about what this thing is. Hopefully we won't see it. But the question is, why? Why are these things released to kill a third of mankind? Why? And we have our answer in verse 20. We often aren't given an answer so succinctly, so clearly. But why is such wrath, such destruction, such slaughter released? So picture this in your head. A third of mankind is gone. These are demonic, like think of your worst horror science fiction movie, right? These things come out and kill a third of mankind. What would your response be? What we see here, that it's going to be historical, what the future historical response is going to be, is that it will not be a response of repentance. It will not be crying out to God. for help, for deliverance. Instead, what we see is that the remainder of the 2/3 of inhabitants of earth who were not killed by these plagues, they didn't repent. Now, I'm going to be crass. But just think about the amount of blood. Think about the bodies. Remember at the beginning of the pandemic, do you remember the pictures of the trench in New York that was being bulldozed out to put wooden coffins for people because they just couldn't get rid of the dead bodies fast enough? Do you guys remember that? Think about 1/3 of the world. Think about the number of bodies. And instead of repenting, man just hardened his heart all the more and refused to acknowledge God in any of it. They did not repent of their works, of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, of their sorceries or their sexual immorality or thefts. We're told that they did not repent of 2 different things, the work of their hands and their idol worship. And then he unpacks it, flip-flops it, and he starts with the worship, and then he explains the work of their hands. So here's what's happening, folks. They did not repent of their idolatry. They did not repent of giving up worship to demons. What the heck does that mean? How many of your non-Christian friends do you know are walking around or bending down and worshiping demons? How many of your non-Christian friends are worshiping demons, folks? It's a trick question. Because we want to say that none of them are. I've never seen that. But the spiritual reality is all of them. Okay, give me a second. COVID. You're all infected. Listen to what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 8:4. Therefore, as to eating a food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Back in the day, Greek mythology, Roman mythology, go back to elementary school, you were taught about Zeus and Poseidon and all these gods, and the Greeks and the Romans would worship them, and man, weren't they idiots? We don't worship gods anymore like that. Paul says an idol is not real. So there's a sense, on one hand, that an idol, it's not real, it's fake. Isaiah makes this case, Ezekiel makes this case, it's just a piece of wood, someone put, you know, gold over it, put it on a mantle, and people bow down and worship to it. You know, Isaiah argues the same piece of wood that was thrown in the fire to heat your room is the same piece of wood that people are bowing down to. So in one sense, an idol is not real at all. Has no power, has no authority, has no ability to save you whatsoever. So, in 1 Corinthians 8:4, has no real existence. And we know why, because there's only one God. There's one God. You know, most of our culture on earth right now is monotheistic, at least our Western culture, excuse me. But look what he also says, 1 Corinthians 10:20. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that all idolatry, all false God worship, is worshiping demons. There's only one God. Amen? So there's only one God. There are no other gods. There's only one God. So what are there underneath God are angels and demons. Angels, good guys, demons, those who have rebelled against God. And there is a demonic world, Ephesians chapter 6, look into it. There's something behind the curtain that's happening every moment of our life, a spiritual realm. And we're told that this world, in many ways, is run by Satan. You know, he's either got his headquarters in LA or in New York. You know, that's what I think. Okay? He's not omniscient, he's not all-knowing, he's not omnipresent, so he is somewhere. But what men and women worship in terms of idols is nothing more than a demon. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul also speaking, in their case, the God of this world, not the one true God, but little g, Satan. In their case, the God of this world has done what? Has blinded the minds of unbelievers, non-Christians. Those who have not professed King Jesus as Lord. Blinded their minds. Why? In order to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the truth, the means of salvation that God has provided for every sinful man through His Son, Jesus Christ. Blinded them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In one sense, these idols are nothing, but in another paradoxical sense, they are everything to a non-Christian. In one sense, they're just pieces of wood. They're created things with no power. But in another sense, those who worship them give them power. Paul talks about when you sacrifice to these things. So you and I don't bow down physically to an idol. Like, I've never seen someone do that before in my life. Physically bow down to something and worship it. But Paul says when you sacrifice to that thing. And so folks, let me ask you, when's the last time you sacrificed? What is worship? Worship is ultimately sacrifice. And when you and I sacrifice, we are worshiping. And so what are you sacrificing for? What have you sacrificed lately this week? And for what reason and to whom? How do you know if you've got an idol? Look at where your talent and your treasure and your time is going. What have you done this week in terms of sacrifice for time? Where's your time gone? To what has your time gone? To what has your treasure gone? To whom has your talent flowed? What are you worshiping? Here's the truth. The plague comes, these people don't repent. They just keep trusting in what they've always trusted in. A third of mankind dies, and guess what? Two-thirds of man continues to just do business as usual, trusting in the very things that they were trusting in before the plague came. And folks, we're seeing it right now. How many people have died with this plague? And in the midst of all this death that we've had currently for the last 5 months, guess what? I haven't seen many signs of repentance. I haven't seen much fruit of repentance. Look at your Facebook feeds. How many of your non-Christian friends have turned to Christ during this time? Instead, what has been the response of sinful man to hunker down, to willpower through it more, to trust in the very things that they were trusting in before? Science? Politicians? Masks? Vitamins? You know what I mean? And the issue is, I'll be the first to admit that I've done that. There's a propensity for our heart to wander. We sang about that earlier. Even with Christ, Christians fall into this trap of suddenly, of when things get bad, not turning to Christ as our refuge, but instead subtly turning our backs on Him and working with our hands to save ourselves. Of trusting in that thing, that created thing, to save us instead of Creator. Turn your Bibles to Romans 1. We'll take a detour today. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. In Paul's parallel exposition of God's wrath, I mean, what we're seeing is the final wrath poured out in God, from God in Revelation 9. Here in Romans 1, Paul talks about it. So I'm just going to walk through this a little bit. For the wrath of God is revealed. What do you notice about that verb? Present. It's happening right now. Is revealed, passive. Somebody else is doing it. God Himself, divine passive. Right now, right here and now, guys. Right here, right now, 2020, the wrath of God is being revealed in front of our eyes. From heaven, against how much? All. Some? All? All. Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Men means women also, men and women and children. Who, why, by their unrighteousness, do what? Suppress the truth. Folks, theologically, the plague that has come upon us, COVID-19, it's come upon us because of God and His judgment on sin. There's a big theological, discussion. But in Genesis 3, man sinned, and we have been experiencing the consequence of that sin since we were born. Any kind of plague, death, it's all because of sin. Sometimes, in one sense, God we're experiencing God's judgment upon us just because of the effects of sin every day. In another sense, sometimes God points His finger and He zaps people. But here, what Paul is arguing, His wrath, His judgment on sin, the consequences of it, it's happening every day. Because every day, men suppress the truth of God. It's a big word, suppress, but turn their back on God. Don't want to listen to what He has to say. Would rather listen to other things that people say. So for what can be known about God is plain to them. They know. They know the truth. These men and women in chapter 9 of Revelation, they know what's happening. In their heart, they know. But they refuse to acknowledge God. The people today, your friends, neighbors, co-workers, who see the death, who have been isolated because of the death, who are being forced to wear a mask because of the death, they're not looking at God. They're not acknowledging Him. They know it, but they will not admit it. Because God has shown it to them. How? His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. How do you know it? Get out of the concrete steel, head about 30 miles that way, and you will see God in His creation. Go to the hospital and visit the mother who just delivered her baby. You will see God in His creation. His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. That's an important word, in the things that have been made. So we have creation that was made by a Creator. These people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and images and creeping things. What has happened in mankind is instead of doing what man was intended to do, which was worshiping Creator, instead, because of sin, man continually worships creation. It's just part of our existence now. It's part of our condition. This is the doctrine of the depravity of man. Doctrines aren't important. Yes, they are. Man is fully, utterly depraved. He was intended by his Creator for a particular purpose. That purpose is completely flawed now. That creation is completely flawed. And the most distinct way in which it is flawed is that you and I no longer worship the one we were created to worship. Instead, we deceive ourselves and we think that worshiping this is what we're called to do. You know, for some men with a midlife crisis, it's the shiny red car, you know. For some women, it's their children. Other men, it's their job and their title and their status. For some women, it's their insecurity of finances and it's that bank account. For children, right? Peer pressure, insecurities, the way they need to dress versus the way their parents can afford to dress them. The phone they have versus the phone they want. We look to created things for value, for honor, for worth. And we attach our hearts to those things instead of God Himself. So look, they exchanged the glory of the middle gods for images resembling mortal man's and birds and animals and creeping things. So cavemen, ancient Near East religions bow down, Hindus bow down, worship created things, images. Okay, we get that. But there's more to it than that. There's a heart issue. They gave themselves up to lusts in their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their body among themselves. What does that mean? Guess. Pick something. There's lots to choose from in our culture today to fit into that meaning. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served what? The creature, the created thing, instead of the Creator who is blessed forever and ever. Amen, church. Let's keep going. We'll offend some more people. This reason, God will offend more of you. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. In this debate about gender and sexuality, folks, like, we don't even talk about science anymore. Like, it's a matter of the heart instead of a matter of nature. The Creator, it's crude, but it's just true. The Creator, you know, there's certain plumbing over here and certain plumbing over there. And we don't even have that discussion anymore because that's too crass. But it was a discussion 10 years ago. All of a sudden, culture changes. And it's about the mind and what we want. What the heart desires instead of physical nature. And this is God's word, folks. This is not mine. You can be mad at me. That's fine. But again, you're making my point. If you want to be mad about this, you're making my point for Revelation 9. Man doesn't want to hear. Man wants it his way. Man refuses to repent, even if a third of his fellow men die. I want my belief. Even if a third of mankind dies, I'm still going to stay in my belief. The men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passions for one another. Men committing shameless acts. Can we say that word in our political climate today? Shame. Can we say that word? Like shame is a four-letter word. I know it's five, but don't shame them. But the gospel is, listen folks, I'm going to take a tangent real quick. The gospel is us admitting our shame. Like there is no salvation before you and I admitting we're naked and nasty and wearing dirty diaper. The first step is admitting our shame and then turning to Jesus Christ for salvation. Again, go back, Revelation 9. We're on verse 18 or so. These individuals are not admitting their shame. They're not admitting the shame of God's judgment on a third of the world. And instead are doubling down on their desires. I'm going to read a little bit more. I'll finish this chapter. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, again, Revelation chapter 9, our focal passage, what did God do? What is His judgment? How did this start? For the wrath of God is revealed, present tense. Well, how is that? Right here. In one sense, God's wrath is poured out on man by giving them up. In one sense here, since they did not fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. He said, you don't want to turn to me? Fine. Hands up. I'm done. He gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And folks, look at culture. One of God's judgments is His passive activity of just stepping back. Passive judgment, just stepping back. And look, listen carefully. In the context of Revelation, we've talked about Christians are not exempt from persecution. Christians are not exempt from the plagues. Christians are not exempt from the tribulation that's coming. Why? Because a lot of it is just the sinful man doing what sinful man does because God has stepped back and it pouring and seeping out into our lives. I'm going to be crazy here, but if a nuclear bomb exists in the book of Revelation and our future, someone's going to push a button, right? It's just going to be sinful man doing that. And people will pay the price for it. God gave them up to a debased, depraved, perverse mind. To do what ought not to be done, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, which is idolatry in another passage, Paul tells us. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Wow, I didn't know that was a sin. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know, present tense, God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve what? To die. That's what we're talking about in Revelation chapter 9. They not only do them, but they're proud of it. They not only do it, but they give approval to those who practice them. So head back to Revelation 9. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. These plagues come. And the two-thirds of mankind that are not killed double down and refuse to repent. They did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons, idols of gold, silver and bronze, and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Folks, what is your idol? You know, what is it that you're bowing down to? What is it in your mind that you have determined to be more important than God? That when things really get bad, you're still going to turn to that thing to give you a sense of hope and satisfaction, protection, uplifting spirit, feeling, whatever, than simply turning to God, who is creator and can give you all of that tenfold time. You know, again, is it drugs? Is it alcohol? Is it career? Is it your car? Is it your video game? That TV show? Is it friends? You know, some of us are relational creatures, and we will run to our little group before we ever run to God. All of us have different idols. One person's idol might not be another person's idol. But what has your heart? Dealing with the heart. What controls your heart? Here are some questions to ask yourself in determining what is your idol. What do you love more than Jesus? What are you so fist clenched about that you won't give up and turn to God? Question number one, what do I love more than God? What are my unsatisfied wants and desires? So satisfaction, desires, what desires have never been satisfied by you that you still long for? Still waiting for this to happen? Maybe it's a career. Maybe it's someone saying, I'm sorry. What am I seeking more than anything else in my life? You know, what's that object in the distance that you're always going for? Does it have a number? Is it a symbol of paying off your house? Like, how much money do you need to feel content? Where do I bank all of my hopes? Upon what am I building my life? What do you spend your time doing, building up your life? You know, when the coronavirus came, it was like all bets were off. What have you been trusting in that first month? When a third of mankind dies, is that stuff that you've been trusting in going to be there for you? Like, when a third of mankind dies, do you really think, like, banks are going to operate anymore? Do you really think your money is going to be there? Who do you fear? Often we act in fear. Who do you fear? What's driving your decisions? What fears are driving your decisions? What have you convinced yourself that you need to be successful? Where do you find refuge, safety, comfort? To whom or to what do you run when things get tough? Whose attaboy do you need? Whose praise are you constantly looking for? Could be your dead dad, but still an idol. What or whom can't you live without? Again, your spouse, your kids, your parent. I've got about 25, but I think you get a point. The issue is the heart. That's where it all begins. Now, the second thing on this list in chapter 9 is what he first refers to as works of the hands. He says in verse 21, nor did they repent of the murders, the sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So this list mirrors like every other command in the Ten Commandments. And it's second. And I think that's important because it's secondary. So listen carefully before you call me a heretic. Murdering someone is definitely bad. Amen. Sorcery, you know, playing with demons. We just got done arguing. There's only one God. So any other spiritual stuff you're messing around with, it's just demonic. Sexual immorality. Again, that's a junk drawer for every type of sexual sin. Right? Adultery, fornication, pornography. It's all inclusive. And theft. So stealing. Here's the point I want to end with. Or close out on, or just unpack. You only do these things dependent upon what's in your heart. So murdering someone, thieving, all these different things you do with your hands, it's all an outflow of what's here. This is what Jesus taught. It's the heart that's the issue. The outward behavior is just a sign of your sin. I mean, what you do is sinful, but ultimately, it's predicated upon your sinful heart. It's the outflow of your soul. And so why does man do sinful things? Because man's not worshiping Creator. Man is worshiping created things. We are created things. The biggest object of our worship is ourselves. And so if you're doing these negative things, stop. But here's the truth. You will never be able to stop until you yield your heart to Jesus Christ. Until Jesus Christ, until you see Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you will never stop doing these things with your hands. And so, what do we see in the book of Revelation as a whole? We see King Jesus on his throne, reigning and ruling. We see the King righteously judging sinful man. We see in his mercy an opportunity for sinful man to turn to him humbly in repentance. We see the merciful offer of the King to allow you to just admit what a dork you've been. What an arrogant fill-in-the-blank you've been. To see Him as King. To recognize that He has every authority, right, and all the power to smite you. To see that maybe it affected other people and not you by His grace. You're still alive. See it as an opportunity to repent and to turn to the King. To see that the only way that you're ever going to be made right and fixed and whole is through His death on the cross. I'm going to finish. I know I've been going for a while. But the wrath of God is what we've been talking about. The wrath of God poured down on sinful man. What we have as Christians to hope and long for is the truth that on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out. There's going to be two times when the wrath of God is poured out universally, affecting every man, woman, child on earth. Who have lived in the past, who are going to live in the future, who live now. The wrath of God is poured down twice. It's poured down first on Jesus Christ. And that's the wrath of God you want. You want it to be poured down not on you, but on Christ. The second one is it's going to be poured down on everyone else. So you have a choice of trusting in the truth that Jesus Christ took your wrath. The wrath that you deserve was poured down on Jesus Christ instead of you. Because the second time the wrath of God's coming, it's going to be poured out not on His Son, but on sinful man. So if you're a sinner, which means all of us, you have a choice to trust that Jesus took the wrath in your place. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Okay, that's salvation. But hear me clearly. You must also see Jesus as King. You need to see that Jesus took the wrath for sinners. You need to recognize you're a sinner. But the second portion of this is He's not just the Savior, He's the Judge. You need to recognize, and He's the King. You need to recognize as King. There's too much Christianity going around saying, say a prayer, you're saved from His wrath, but live however you want. Because as we see here, what does He want? He wants worship that He is due. He is the Creator. He deserves the worship. Your Xbox doesn't. Your job doesn't. Your wife doesn't. Your kid doesn't. Your bank account doesn't. Your little iPhone game doesn't. Only Christ does, amen? And so look, I would feel remiss this morning. If you're sitting here and this stuff's new to you, the Holy Spirit's been speaking. You have a choice. The choice is, one, will I see the wrath of God that's coming, having already been thrown down on His Son, and will I be willing to accept the Son's work in that instance, taking the wrath that I deserve upon Himself, trusting in Jesus Christ to save me? And will I kneel before the King before He comes in righteous judgment? We all got a choice. The beauty is, I know most of you, and I know most of you have made that choice. And so this morning, there's an opportunity for us to rejoice as well. Because this wrath that's coming, we're not under it. We might experience the seepage of it, but we're not under the wrath of God. That has been taken from us. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, You are good. Lord Jesus, You are great. Holy Spirit, You are just a soothing balm to heavy hearts this morning. We thank You for being with us. We thank You for speaking to us. We thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I just pray right now that if there's someone in this room that has just never gone all in with You, I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would continue to share. Lord, just preach Your gospel to him or her. That wrath is coming. Judgment's coming. But praise God, that wrath has also already come upon Your Son. And that You've made a way to save us, to just cleanse us of all this unrighteousness. Lord, that forgiveness is not only possible, but it's real. And it's there. So Lord, I pray for these who may have wandered in this morning. I pray You would convict them of their sin, their hardened hearts. I pray that they might not have to wait until the final judgment to turn to You, but that they would do so now and that You would save them. Lord, for Your children, I pray this morning that You would help us all to just see the idols that are still in our lives, the things that we deem as being more valuable than You. Lord, I ask that You would help us to turn from them, that in Your kindness You would reveal to us once again just how beautiful You are, how loving You are. Lord, that You are our refuge. Nothing else in this life can be our refuge. You alone are our strength and shield. And Lord, help us. Help us to turn to You in greater faith today, in greater faith this week. Lord, we pray that You would just manifest Yourself to us, that we would see Your very presence in our life and we would just be filled with Your presence. Lord, that we would know Your joy. Lord, that we would want to spend time with You and not with that idol. Lord, for Your glory and for our good, we pray these things and we do so in the name of Jesus. Amen.